If you have your Bibles, will you turn now to the 21st chapter of Kings, and I'm dividing this very, very practical, very, very thrilling narrative with all of its deep and profound lessons into two messages, the first of which will be this morning. And if the rapture doesn't take place this week and I don't die, then we'll conclude this particular narrative next week in the second part. So will you look, please, at the book of Kings, 1 Kings, chapter 21, and follow along as I read. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no food? And he said unto her, Because I spoke unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise, eat food, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles who were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. That means bring him to the bar of justice, put him on trial. And set two men, worthless fellows, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, set Naboth on high among the people, and there came in two men, worthless fellows, and sat down before him, and the worthless men witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine? And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we ask that the spiritual principles, the spiritual truth inherent in thy revelatory truth will be made apparent to us. And we pray, our wonderful Lord, that there shall be a high level of both appreciation and sensitivity to what thou dost have to say to us in the eternal word. Give us the sense of thy presence in our midst. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. As Mr. Bailey so beautifully sang for us the despair of Elijah as he cries under the juniper tree, "It's enough, O Lord, take away my life. I'm not any better than my fathers." And then as he went on to tell us how God marvelously comes to him with a celestial visitor to comfort him, we now reach the place where 7 years have gone by since we left Elijah restored and encouraged and returning to his responsibility. It seems that God is never in a hurry, and God's time to destroy Ahab and all who followed him in idolatry had not yet come. Such is the grace of God. And in the meantime, in chapter 20, God had given two signal victories over Ben-Hadad to Ahab, the king of Syria, because you see, it was not through Ben-Hadad, but Hazael, that at last divine vengeance was to be fearfully and wonderfully wrought. Now, Ahab, of course, knew that these military victories were the direct result of God's intervention, his interposition in behalf of Israel. But one of the most fascinating things about Ahab is that neither the severity nor the goodness of God seemed to produce any effect upon him. His heart is obdurate. It's hard like rock. His wicked wife Jezebel completely dominated and mastered his life. And Ahab was evidently content that that's the way it should be. The word of God says concerning him in verse 25 of this same chapter, "But there was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." She had an amazing malignant evil influence upon Ahab. And it's interesting that in the list of the kings, the most wicked of all the kings, as wicked as all of them were, for there were none who we could say are exempt, Ahab was the most wicked. And in fact, the program of ever-increasing abandonment to sin, indeed, the whole spiritual decline and deterioration continued until at last the nation reached the place where it had to experience the judgment of God in a way that was awesome. And so it is, Jezebel is the most hated woman in all of divine revelation. She is the evil genius of her day, the Lady Macbeth of the Old Testament, the woman whose name is a synonym for all that is base and vile and cruel and conspiratory and bloody. Her devotion to Baal, to Ashtoreth, and the horrible practice associated with that worship was insanely fanatical. And so the contents of this narrative may be presented, I think, in four scenes in our first message. Scene one is in the palace at Jezreel. The capital of Israel was in Samaria. This particular palace was 25 miles away from the palace that was at the capital in Samaria. It's evidently that this king, wallowing in luxury, moved back and forth capriciously from one palace to the other. Whenever I think about Ahab, I immediately think about the late King Farouk of Egypt, who you remember was finally dethroned by a military coup. What is strange about Farouk was that with all of his influence and all of his wealth, he was possibly the world's best-known playboy. He moved all over the earth with the jet set. And after he was deposed from office, naturally it was expected because of his great wealth that the palace would be filled with great art treasures. That undoubtedly there would be a magnificent library because he had opportunity to collect material from all over the world at any price. But when they got into the palace, all they found was stacks and stacks of comic books and stacks of pornographic pictures and literature. And interestingly, no one can think of anything he ever did in his entire life that was worthwhile. Ahab was the same kind of a sensuous lightweight who lived for the tinsel and the tawdry of the cheap and the base. And so in this scene, we see the playboy King Ahab looking out from his palace lattices, casting hungry, envious eyes on the rich vineyard of his neighbor Naboth. And the desire for that vineyard becomes an obsession. But Naboth, the owner, a devout Israelite, a man dedicated to the convictions of the covenant that Israel has with God, refuses to sell, exchange, even enter into any kind of business negotiation. And by the way, Naboth had good reasons for refusing to part with his vineyard, and these reasons were not sentimental. It wasn't because he was stubborn or obstinate. His refusal was based on the teaching of the Word of God. Naboth was a godly, righteous man. He was one of the 7,000 that God told Elijah never bowed the knee to Baal. Now, according to Jewish law, in Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 25, and again in Numbers 36, verse 7, no Jew who possessed property on the basis of the distribution of that property when Israel came into the land of Canaan was ever to relinquish that property. It was to be in the family, in the tribe from that time on. And if indeed it was sold within the tribe, the condition was that it could be redeemed at any time. Also, the law of Moses made the interesting provision that if in a death property went to someone else, it would return to the original family, the original tribe, at the year of release, which was called the Jubilee year, which was always in 50 years. So in those days, an inheritance from forefathers which had been passed on for many generations in the same family was considered absolutely priceless. And to part with such was like parting with life itself, not only because of the precious associations that were connected with it, but because it was a violation of the covenant of God. So Naboth's refusal to sell Ahab his land was an indication of his loyalty to God, his loyalty to the Word of God, his loyalty to the covenant of God. And so his refusal, of course, was quick and firm and courteous. That brings us to scene two. In scene two, we see the covetous, pouting king. We're admitted into the intimate quarters, the bedroom of Ahab's home in Samaria. Naboth's firm refusal seemed to once and for all put an end to Ahab's plans and desires. He knows the ancient basis of Israel's land tenure, that properly speaking, there was no way that Naboth could dispose with his inheritance. But nevertheless, he is still literally mad with the spirit of covetousness. He's lying on his bed. His face is turned toward the wall. He's sulking and pouting. He's in such a hot temper that he refuses to speak or eat. Isn't it amazing that no matter how far we look, we see characteristics that belong to men that belong just as much to most of us? How typical this is of immature, infantile behavior. It has well been said that one definition of envy is selfish ill will toward another because another possesses that which we want. By the way, this is the characteristic of infancy and childhood. We all know that whenever a little child wants what pleases it, it will do anything it has to do to get what pleases it. And if you don't immediately give what pleases it, the child will probably throw a tantrum and at least momentarily hate you. This is a very common animal characteristic. When you pet the cat, the dog is jealous. And there is no more insidious sin that threatens the lives of adults than the sin of covetousness or envy. It is frequently a sophisticatedly hidden blot, yet sometimes a very evident blot in the lives of those who otherwise are cultured and Christian. To recognize envy for what it really is, the impulse of the infant is to become ashamed of it and to lay it aside. And I think it can be rightly said that the happiest people in the world are those who are the most thoroughly delivered from the spirit of envy. For example, when you can vicariously enjoy the blessings others receive, especially if they happen to be blessings in many instances that you have always wished you could have, that's a sign of maturity. For example, when you see your neighbor get a new expensive automobile, and you say, who do they think they are? We know they can't afford that new car. That is covetousness. That is envy. And you can measure your own spiritual and emotional maturity by how much place you give to this particular sin. And my, it manifests itself in a myriad of ways. How interesting it is that envy is never satisfied. There is no way that envy can ever be satiated. And Ahab becomes the most miserable man in the kingdom simply because he cannot have with all that he has Naboth's vineyard. The sulking Christian. By the way, that's inevitably the carnal Christian who's not living in a close relationship with his Lord. The sulking, critical Christian, the caustic Christian who refuses to cooperate unless everything goes exactly the way he wants, is sentenced to unhappiness, discontent, and misery. Actually, what this is a form of selfishness. And selfishness is the most destructive thing to personality and to relationships. There are some people, and we know this, that if things are not done their way, you can't get them to do it. If they cannot have what they want, they immediately assume an uncooperative attitude. Actually, some become so pronounced in this that if you want to get a certain thing done, if you want to achieve some things, you would do well to propose the very opposite. Scene 3, the wicked wife. Ahab's queen Jezebel now enters the scene. True to what we already know about her malignant personality, she encourages Ahab to grave, great, awesome evil. She, instead of helping him with this horrible, envious spirit that has taken him, sympathizes with his unlawful desire and actually mocks his lack of initiative. Her eyes are flashing under the surge of her burning anger, and that anger is possessing her. And so with intimidation, she says, "Are you not the king? Can't you just command and get what you want? Can't you merely seize Naboth's vineyard and keep it?" And with reproach and demeaning, she says, "I thought you were the king. Here you are crying like a baby. You won't eat anything because you do not have the courage to take this little piece of land. You, Ahab, king of Israel, allow yourself to be disobeyed and defied by a common clodhopper from the country. Shame on you." Then Jezebel says, in essence, verse 7, "You leave it to me. I'll get your vineyard for you. And all that I require is that you ask no questions, eat bread, let your heart be merry, and I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Now Ahab knows that there is no way that he could ever have that vineyard legally. He knows that the only way that Jezebel could possibly get the vineyard would be by means that were unlawful. But he offers no protest. And thus he becomes a partner in her sin and in the horrifying criminal atrocity that follows. And it is interesting that God speaks to him as the one who is responsible for the heinous murder of Naboth, though technically he did not do it. Those who accept knowingly, now sometimes this happens and we don't know it, but those who accept knowingly the benefits of the sin of another are just as guilty in the sight of God as the actual perpetrator of the deed. We're solemnly warned in 1 Timothy 5:22 not to be partakers of other men's sins. So Jezebel is up and at it. She works out a conspiracy. We can see the brilliance of her evil mind. She frames Naboth. Crooked politicians work hard and hand in hand with her. False witnesses are bribed, and Naboth is accused of blaspheming God and the king, and as we shall see in the story, he is taken out and stoned to death, which was a horrible way of dying. And at this point, everything, as we see, goes so smoothly, not an interruption. And so in verse 9, we read of her diabolical plot. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent them to the elders and the nobles who dwelt with Naboth in his city. And in the letter she said, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth up on high among the people and set two men, base fellows, before him and let them bear witness against him, saying, 'You cursed and renounced God and the king, then carry him out and stone him to death.'" Oh, how we are reminded here of the perversion which an evil heart can make of religious knowledge. This is, in essence, a form of religious hypocrisy. And oh, how many are guilty of this? Religious hypocrisy. It is interesting, too, and all of a sudden we become aware of it, that Jezebel was acquainted with the Mosaic law. Actually, she would know that the law with respect to covenant property said that it could never be taken out of the family. She would know that because she knew that blasphemy in Israel was punishable with death, but only at the mouth of two or three witnesses could anyone ever be condemned. So you see, while professing great abhorrence because of the sin of blasphemy, the sin she falsely imputes to Naboth, she uses her knowledge of the Pentateuch, her knowledge of the books of Moses, for the purpose of putting a fair judicial face on her murderous deed, as in modern times, we've seen men employ their knowledge of the law in such a way as to completely outwit the law. You see, she complied with an outward form of justice that she might give some kind of a religious color to her unrighteous proceedings. I repeat, this is the horror of religious hypocrisy. And then how sickening to think of her, a votary, a worshiper of Baal, proclaiming a fast. In other words, telling the whole nation to go into mourning because someone had blasphemed God and the king. So when the unscrupulous suddenly manifest some punctilious regard for legal forms or religious observance, you may be sure that actually they have some ulterior motive, some mischief. And sometimes when we're criticized for some honest evaluation or made to look unscriptural or unspiritual, the criticism is actually religious hypocrisy because of the evil desire of those who wish to demean and impugn our character. And usually the real motive is something else. Most often envy, jealousy. And we should never forget how our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Let him that hath no sin throw the first stone." Very few stones would ever be thrown if we were conscious of that challenge of our Lord. Some of the direst crimes that have ever been committed have been perpetrated through the form of law or under the color of religion. Immediate case in point. The horrible, endless murders and atrocities, the taking of innocent hostages, the murder, for example, of the Israeli athletes, and then the counter murders, the vendettas between all of the various segments of the Muslims who claim to be the devout followers of Allah. All this is done in the name of religion. And oh, what crimes, what unspeakable crimes have been committed in the name of Christianity. When the secular world hears about what's going on in Lebanon and Ireland, they wonder what Christianity is. You and I know that what is happening and has a name Christian has no relation to revelatory truth or Jesus Christ whatsoever. But the world doesn't know that. Whenever I think of this, I immediately think of the Crusades. In 1096, when Pope Urban II initiated the Crusades, ostensibly, you will remember, to take Jerusalem from the Turks, to do away with the infidels. The waves of Crusades that swept across Europe toward Jerusalem murdered in ways that I dare not describe all the Jews in every city through which they passed. Sometimes they would put them all in the synagogue and herd them in and then set the place on fire as they heard their screams of death. Oh, how true that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And by the way, I have noticed that if you want to give a testimony for Christ to some knowledgeable Jew in Israel, he inevitably will say to you, "By the way, sir, do you know anything about the Crusades?" Because you see, that horrible series of bloody massacres was all in the name of Jesus Christ. We are forcibly impressed with the fact that no one is so daringly defiant in wickedness, in immorality, in hypocrisy, as he who knows the truth and disregards it. Mere knowledge never saved anyone from ruin. For if the heart be perverted, everything that enters the head is only made subservient to its iniquity. We know that an educated, brilliant, intelligent criminal is all the more dangerous because he is educated and intelligent and brilliant.
And among godless men, those to be most dreaded are those who have an intelligent knowledge of the Word of God. A mere knowledge of its content is meaningless and worthless. For unless we believe in the sense of irrevocable commitment, its statements, unless we are anxious under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be obedient to its precepts, our acquaintance, our knowledge of revelatory truth will only increase our wickedness and aggravate our guilt. To profess to believe the truth of the Word of God and disregard that truth in its application to our lives will cause us the blackest of curses. We'll literally become a millstone around our necks to sink us to the lowest depths of perdition. How necessary it is that we speak lovingly of all who are part of the body of Christ. Otherwise, we give an unbelieving world an odious concept of what it really means to be a Christian. In all this narrative, we have an example of endless injustice. Naboth, we see, was already accused. He was judged. He was executed before the execution was ever carried out. The elders of the city and the others who witnessed his trial were just as guilty of his murder as Jezebel, for they knew him to be innocent. They had, of course, no right to allow such a trial. But they went along in expediency because they were afraid to be intimidated by the queen. And so what is referred to in, I think, some of the versions as a feast was a fast. Once again, it was a hypocritical time of great mourning, so as to make the public believe that Naboth had committed the terrible sin of blaspheming God and the king. To set on high, as I said, means to be brought before a bar of justice. Two false witnesses were brought to accuse him of the crime. And to make sure that Naboth's heirs would not lay claim to his inheritance, we discover later on in the record that not only was Naboth murdered, but all of his sons, and we don't know how many he had, but they also were murdered at the same time and on the same day. All stoned to death. 2 Kings 9:26. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord. And I will requite thee in this plot of ground, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into a plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. Oh, what a ghastly massacre this was. And we can be quite sure that it was with no discontent or complaint against divine providence that Naboth, just after he closed his eyes upon this world amid the volley of stones, opened them before the throne of God. And doubtless his cruel and unjust death to this very moment is a subject of praise with his own spirit. And I believe that could he now converse with us, that any dissatisfaction that we might think he would have on the part of God's providence in this matter would actually give him pain. And he would call upon us to join in adoring that the providences of God are full of wisdom and love. You see, what we must always remember is that whatever happens to a believer in this little tiny segment we call time is relatively unimportant in the light of eternity. But to return to our story, the black deed at Jezreel has been perpetrated. Naboth lies buried under the earth, but the voice of his blood cries to God for vengeance. And it is certainly true, and get this, that the permission of such an event as the death of an innocent, righteous man like Naboth, both under circumstances of the most despotic cruelty, is difficult to understand when we look at it from only the human perspective, the human point of view. The inevitable question is why? But rest in that eternal confidence that all will be satisfactorily explained in eternity, as the Apostle Paul so magnificently expressed it in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In the charismatic movement of today, there is a great emphasis upon the fact that when you become a Spirit-filled Christian, that your troubles are over. Something good is going to happen to you. Do you know our Lord never gave us that promise? He never said that something good would happen to us at all. He said something bad would happen to us. John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The confidence of my faith in Jesus Christ does not depend upon clear skies and smooth sailing. It depends upon the fact that no matter how great the storm, no matter how devastating the vicissitude and the tragedy, I have the unequivocating promise of His presence with me in it all and forever. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the ages. The 11th chapter of Hebrews records the terrible sufferings and persecutions and death of the saints and concludes by saying that they won divine approval by the triumph of their faith, and that their final reward awaits them the day when we shall join them. And so we can with confidence, we can with assurance leave Naboth to the Lord. We see through a glass darkly, but one day we shall see face to face and know even as we are known. By the way, we have an example in this that we should always remember. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the victim, as was Naboth, of offended pride. It was immediately followed, as we know, by a vicious hatred. Our Lord, too, was accused of blasphemy and riot, false witnesses, and vile judges. And at last we hear an infuriated populace crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Indeed, as the writer of Hebrews says, he was tried, tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Never was there rebellion. It was always, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so we see it was with gaiety that Jezebel hurried to where Ahab is sitting, and with profuse caresses and affections, she joyfully tells him the good news. She had about her a triumphant manner of one who would accomplish successfully what no one else would ever dare to even attempt. She had brought off the conspiracy, and she thought it had come to a victorious conclusion. She had been brave and wise, and because of this, her husband could now have his vineyard. He could enjoy his grapes. She said gloatingly, "Naboth is not alive, he's dead. I got you the vineyard. And it didn't cost you anything." Believe me, as we shall see in our next message, it had a price. It had a terrible price. And there's one inexorable law of the Word of God that can never be changed, and that is, be sure your sin will find you out. The gains of ungodliness are weighted with the curse of God, and sooner or later will be made apparent. No matter how deep the stains, they will out. Scene 4 takes us to the vineyard. Ahab had taken possession. And with two of his courtiers by his side, he is busy directing the work of transforming the vineyard of Naboth into a garden. I imagine he's eating a cluster of those luscious grapes. He's enjoying the fruit of Jezebel's crime. You can almost see him strutting over the ground with an air of self-satisfaction, congratulating himself upon his conniving and brilliant wife. Here we come to something that I want you to get because it's very profound. Ahab and Jezebel were certain proof that the entire kingdom was ripe for judgment. As go the leaders, so go the nation. When any leaders are indicted, as we have seen in the recent epidemic of revelations regarding the immorality of people in high echelons of government, what we see there is merely a picture of what is everywhere. And so actually, Ahab and Jezebel represented the evil of an unhallowed alliance. Israel's attempt to claim allegiance to the God of Israel and at the same time claim allegiance to the Baals of Canaan. For though there was one Baal in the Canaanite religion, the Baal images and the Baal representatives were in every city, and often each city had a Baal of its own. And to understand this specious temptation to compromise on the part of those Israelites who were living in the land of Canaan, we must remember that the god Baal was recognized by the Canaanites, the culture of that time in which Israel found themselves, as the Lord of the earth, the owner of the land, the giver of rain, the source of grain and wine and oil. And Baal and Ashtoreth were worshipped as the god and the goddess of fertility. Can't go into this in detail, but people believed that the agricultural harvest would not be plentiful unless the fertility powers were worshipped according to the ways of Canaan. And the way they expressed the fertility powers was by these groves in which they enacted what they said the gods did in producing fertility in the earth. And so they engaged in all kinds of sexual orgies. And it must be said that to ignore the Baal rites in those days would have seemed as impractical to a modern farmer as to ignore science and the cultivation of the land. So it's not surprising that the Israelites, unaccustomed to the ways of agriculture, turned to the gods of the land. They did not mean to turn away from the God of the Exodus and the Sinai covenant. To him they would look in times of military crisis. But with the heathens of the land, they would turn for success in agriculture to Baal because that's what everybody did. Thus, in their thinking, they thought they could serve the God of Israel, and they thought in the interest of good crops and good relationship with the people, they could also serve Baal. But the message of Elijah made the point that Israel's faith was based on belief in a jealous God who would tolerate no rivals. According to the terms of the covenant and the commandment of God, Israel was to have no other gods before him. One was true, the other was false. By the way, it just occurred to me that in studying Canaanite religion, it was the custom in every Canaanite home, in the interest of the fertility of the crops, to produce a child and then to murder the child at birth, which is something that is not too far removed from what we're doing today, and then put the child in a jar and then seal the jar and put it into the wall. And the more of these jars that you had in the wall, the greater possibility there was of a better crop. You can see why Elijah was so upset. These two, Baal and the true God of Israel, could not be mixed. An alliance brought Israel then to gross immorality through participation in the fertility rites of the Canaanite religion, and eventuated in judgment and death. There could be no compromise, for God willed to be the Lord of the whole of life and to receive the devotion of a man's whole heart. And God never accepts anything less than that to this very minute. This reminds us how we need to be reminded of it. And I know that you know that because of the firm, strong stand I take on so many things that I'm quite controversial. At least that's what they tell me. That's how they introduced me some time ago as I was speaking in one of the colleges. This reminds us that there is no such thing as a syncretistic Christianity. Such, for example, as is propositioned by the Baha'i faith, or in a different way by the denials of theological liberalism. The teaching of the Word of God is that Christianity, as found in the New Testament, the New Covenant, is the only true revelation of God in the world. And therefore, in the classic sense of the use of the word religion, it is the only true religion on the face of the earth. Every other religion and cult is false. Lady wrote me a letter and said, I never knew anybody so intolerant in my life on this very issue. I'm not the one that's intolerant. The Word of God is intolerant. For the Word of God says, and our Lord is speaking, John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. One way into God's presence, one means of experience saving grace, one way by way of Jesus Christ, there is no other. One day on Meet the Press, John Gunther turned to Billy Graham and he said, do you mean to tell me, Mr. Graham, that what you teach about men putting their faith in Christ for salvation, that that's the only possible way that men can ever gain the presence of God? That's the only way that men can ever get to heaven? Billy Graham said, you know, I wouldn't be audacious to say that. I'd never say a thing like that. God says it. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, sometimes there are those who feel that it's a great mark of your marvelous intelligence if you're broad-minded. In my academic experience, it was always the modern mind that wasn't sure of anything. That's the way you really made points. Well, of course, you know, we don't really know about that. Well, now that's just fine, but move that over into the area of medicine. Go and see your doctor, and he examines you, and he says, well, now, you know, I don't have the faintest idea what this is, but there's great many opinions on it. You want somebody who says, this is what is wrong, and this is what has to be corrected. There is only one true revelation of God in the world, a written revelation we call the Bible. And God only revealed himself one time in corporate form in the fusion of humanity and deity in the person of Jesus Christ, and that is the truth. And any other pseudo-Bible, any other so-called revelation, any other so-called prophet of God is false and wrong. One. When those in high places are godless and unconscionable, it will not be long ere the wrath of God falls upon those over whom they preside. This unprincipled woman, so full of limitless ambition and lust of power, is not only a historical personage, but a predictive symbol of the nefarious apostate system that's seen in Revelation 17 and 18. In the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we have, we believe, a prophetic outline of the history of Christendom. That's organized Christianity. And the church at Thyatira, I believe, portrays Romanism, which makes mention in Revelation 2:2 of that woman Jezebel. And striking are the parallels between this queen and the monstrous system which has its headquarters at the Vatican. Jezebel was not a Jewess. She was a heathen princess. And Romanism is not a product of New Testament Christianity. It is a product of paganism. And if you don't believe that, all you have to do is see the carefully documented classic written by Heslop called The Two Babylons. By the way, scholars tell us that the name Jezebel has a double meaning according to its Sidonian and Hebrew significance. In the Sidonian tongue, it meant a chaste virgin. But interestingly, in Hebrew, it meant a dunghill. Rome professes to be a chaste virgin. But I'm sure that none could deny that with its pagan practices, it often deserves the second description. Jezebel actually reigned in power as Israel's queen, and Ahab was nothing but a tool. She set up an idolatrous priesthood. She slew the Lord's servants. She employed dishonest and fiendish methods to obtain her ends. She meets with a terrible fate, as will the apostate system that bears her name, because God was a silent spectator of everything that happened. And he will execute judgment without respect of persons. Scarcely had the horrible crime been committed than God calls Elijah to confront Ahab. And we read verses 17 through 19, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to possess it, and thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." We read in Ecclesiastes 8:11, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set to do evil." In other words, since retribution doesn't take place promptly, men go on in their wickedness, but they are wrong. Because Romans 2:5 says they're treasuring up to themselves wrath against the day of wrath and the judgment of a righteous God. Divine judgment, divine vengeance never fails to come. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. Oh, how evident this is with Ahab, with Belshazzar, with other sins. And though in the great majority of instances the heavens may be silent and apparently impervious, yet those exceptions are sufficient to show that God always has the final word. And so it is. Suddenly, like a bolt of thunder, Elijah crashes into the presence of Ahab. I close with this, and we'll continue our narrative. The demands of covetousness are insatiable. A covetous spirit is tempted to commit unbelievable acts. Covetousness prepares the instrument of its own torment. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever men sow, they reap. For he that soweth to his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary, Paul says, in well-doing, for we shall reap the rich reward, the blessed reward, if we faint not. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these golden moments of spiritual privilege spent in thy word. And how we pray that the lessons here And what we see in these overt dramatic deeds will not be allowed to ever have a place in our hearts. Purge us with hyssop that we might be clean. Wash us that we might be whiter than snow. Restore unto us the exuberant, effervescent joy of thy salvation. Now, while our heads are bowed in this closing moment,